Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, thank you that it's raining today, but raining gently. That and all your kindness toward us, we thank you for. Thank you for such things as Audrey's little brother growing up and being able to say words now, and Amy and her family being here to visit from so far away. Thank you for the new married couple and that they get to be on their honeymoon trip. And thank you for so many other things that are gifts from your hand because you are gracious, merciful, good to us. Thank you. Please bless us in our study this afternoon. Pray that you'll help us to learn some facts about the history, but also that you'll help these bright young minds grasp the important matters and translate it into good thoughts for how to live their lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right. The quiz. Number one, what year was the Restoration? What year was the Restoration? I'll give you a hint. Some number between 0 and 2023. Number two, what king ascended the throne in the Restoration? What king was restored in the Restoration? What king ascended the throne in the Restoration? Number three, what is the name for the several acts of Parliament passed in the 1660s, severely curtailing the religious liberty of Puritans in England? What is the name for the several acts of Parliament passed in the 1660s, severely curtailing the religious liberty of Puritans in England? I don't mean to name each one of the four, but the whole thing together is called... Number four. Of what religious persuasion was King James II? Church of England, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, Quaker, or something else. King James II. Church of England, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, Quaker, or Methodist. Wasn't any such thing as Methodist just yet back then. Number five, what king and queen came to the throne of England when King James II left the country? What king and queen came to the throne of England when King James II left the country? So, number one, what year was the Restoration?
1660.
What king?
King Charles II.
What were those laws called?
Clarendon Code.
What religious persuasion was King James II?
Roman Catholic.
And who were the two that became the monarchs after him?
William and Mary.
Yep, that's it. Good, friends.
I found it interesting that William was William III of Holland and of England.
Interesting. It had not registered in my mind until this week that he was William III, but I didn't know that he was the William III in Holland also.
I was wondering, because James was called James I and VI.
Right.
So it's like, why don't we call James something? Oh, wait, he's the third.
Okay.
Third.
William III in both. Interesting. Thank you for telling us that. So, what was the dynasty called from King Henry VII to Queen Elizabeth? What were they? The Tudors, right. Homeschooled by Tudors. Right, yes. And so then, what was the dynasty starting with King James I?
The Stuarts.
The Stuarts. Okay, then, let's start our... Let's figure you all have got the Tudor part of the timeline down pat. And I wonder where that saying came from. You have something down pat.
Have you ever heard that before? Is it that you, when you're planting something, you pat down the earth on top of it or something like that?
Seems like it could be the, I don't know. So you've got, let's say that you've got the Tudor part down pat. Since I've been serving you as something of a tutor, right? So now let's start at the place in the timeline where the Stuart dynasty starts. And let's go in reverse alphabetical order by the second letter of your middle name. All right, so what's the second letter of your middle name?
Oh. A.
Interesting. All right, let's do something else. The third letter of your middle name.
Why?
Why? They're the same middle name.
I.
You should have the same middle name. So it's going to be the same letter what we do. Okay. Then let's go reverse alphabetical order by... None of that's going to work.
By number?
Okay.
Nope.
All right, Angie, you go first. So we'll just go around the circle. Angie, you give us one, and then Elvis give us one, et cetera.
Starting at the first Stuart date?
Yes, and if anybody makes the slightest error, everyone needs to make this sound. Okay? If anyone makes the slightest error, you make that noise, and the person has to start it over again. All right, Angie, let's hear it.
1603, King James I ascends the throne.
1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation. Period.
1611, authorized the King James Version is published. 1625, King Charles I ascends the throne.
1628, the Petition of Right is passed.
1640, the Long Parliament convenes.
1642, the English Civil War begins. 1643, the Westminster Assembly convenes.
1644, the First London Baptist Confession is published.
1653, Oliver Cromwell is...
The correct word is?
Appointed.
Appointed. Start over if you please.
1653, Oliver Cromwell is appointed Lord Protector.
1658, Oliver Cromwell dies. 1660, King Charles II ascends the throne in the Restoration.
Nicely done, friends. Nicely done. I have two more dates for your official timeline. I'll read them first, and then I'll set them there for you to look at. 1677, the Second London Baptist Confession is published. 1685, King James II ascends the throne. And there those two are for you to look at. Ah, I'm glad you said that. It is very good to have your dates of different places and things synchronized like that. The reading assignment for next week is back to the article by Dr. James Renahan that you read before, Confessing the Faith in 1644 and 1689. Mrs. Van Eck prepared a nice, clean, easy-to-use PDF file, which she emailed to me, which I forwarded to you people's email. You read the first part last time, so you can start at the heading, The Second London Confession. The Renahan article, Confessing the Faith, in 1644 and 1669, start at the heading, The Second London Confession. Would you please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29, or somebody else's Bible, which you're borrowing if you forgot yours. Proverbs chapter 29. So how about you read us a verse, Angie, and you read us a verse, Alvin? Proverbs 29, 1 and 2.
He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy.
When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn.
Don't those two proverbs coming right there together seem to bear well on the events we're studying this week? King James II, he was not the son of King Charles II, but his brother. King James II, who came to the throne in 1685. Now, King Charles II gave off all kinds of hints that he was becoming Roman Catholic. King James II, by the time he ascended the throne, actually had already publicly converted to Roman Catholicism. So he was a Roman Catholic. Now that set up a very weird situation. Because, of course, the Church of England had separated from the Roman Catholic system, and in that perverted system, the king was the supreme governor of the Church of England, and here now it's a Roman Catholic who is the supreme governor of a Protestant organization. It was very unfitting. In the years before King Charles II died and King James II ascended the throne, there was lots of debating and maneuvering in Parliament to try to stop James from becoming king, but nothing was ever officially acted on. It did not become law that he couldn't be the monarch, and so he indeed was crowned king, 1685, Roman Catholic. And over the next couple of years, he really ruined himself as the monarch for England by his moves to reinstitute Roman Catholicism. Let's talk first about a little bit of what happened in 1687. In April of 1687, King James II published a Declaration of Indulgence. Suspending all the laws against Roman Catholics and against Protestant dissenters. We had a little bit of study before about how difficult it had been made under King Charles II after the Restoration, by means of the Clarendon Code largely, for those who Protestants who dissented from the Church of England. So King James II, wanting to do good to his fellow Roman Catholics, published a Declaration of Indulgence, suspending all the laws against Roman Catholics and against Protestant dissenters, which historians interpret as an effort on his part to get support from the many Protestant dissenters. This worked in part. There were some Protestant dissenters who supported the king in that, but for the most part, the Protestant dissenters did not support the king in his suspending of those laws because they did not want Roman Catholicism to be reinstituted in England. They were willing to continue to suffer under the laws against them in order to keep Roman Catholicism from gaining power again in England. You read the famous name John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, as one who would not support the king in that action. You also read the name Richard Baxter, who's a very widely published and influential dissenting pastor. Richard Baxter gets frowned on by Reformed pastors because there was trouble in some of his theology leaning toward salvation through works. So he is not as widely praised as other Puritan ministers, but he was well known and influential at the time. Through that development, where the Church of England ministers and the dissenting ministers, dissenting from the Church of England, where they found themselves on the same side against an illegal move by the king, we've read and heard that there was some conciliation between a lot of the Church of England ministers and the dissenting ministers when they found themselves sharing a position. In November of 1687, there was an extremely important development in this situation, which was it became known that the Queen was pregnant. Up until then, there had been a lot of thought in England that we can make do with how things are, even though the monarch is Roman Catholic, because there was not an heir a Roman Catholic heir in his family. All of the claimants to the throne were all Protestant. And so that really made the situation more of a crisis. Because if they have a child, that child stands to be the next monarch, and the whole dynasty can be a Roman Catholic dynasty, and the whole country could be taken back under the Pope. Parliament was resisting the king's efforts to suspend the laws against Roman Catholics and promote Roman Catholics. There was a back and forth that went on for a couple of years where the king would pass some measure and then Parliament would oppose it and do something to make it to where he could not maintain that position. Early summer of the next year, 1688, events of May and June, King James issued another declaration of indulgence aimed at making things comfortable for Roman Catholics so they would not find themselves punished by law. And this time, the king, in an effort to make his declaration of indulgence more effective than the one from the previous year, he ordered it read in every congregation in the whole Church of England system. By some reason of convenience, it was to be read in London on one Lord's Day and then in the rest of his arrest of the congregations 2 weeks later. This created a crisis of conscience for the clergymen in the Church of England. What King James was doing was illegal, and it was pro-Roman Catholic. And here are these Protestant ministers, and they're supposed to read it in church. So, the Archbishop of Canterbury and six other bishops petitioned the king, stating that his declaration of indulgence was illegal and they would not read it in church. The Archbishop of Canterbury was William Sancroft, S-A-N-C-R-O-F-T, William Sancroft. I'm talking you through things that I think most of them you already read in your textbook. The seven bishops submitted their petition to the king, but there was another copy. The king kept their petition and denied it, but the copy then was taken to the printers. And many copies were published, and it was distributed all over the kingdom. When the day came, out of about 100 churches in the giant city of London, the declaration was read in only 4 of them. And I think you read the same thing I did, where it said that in those 4, as soon as the man began reading them, the congregation all got up and left. So, really, it was not read to any of the churches in London. The seven bishops, by order of the king, were arrested and imprisoned and scheduled for trial. So we're in the summer of 1688 here. June of 1688, the seven bishops are imprisoned and awaiting trial. The whole country is reading their petition. And it is at that time that King James II and his wife had a baby, a son. All kinds of rumors went around that the baby was not truly the king and queen's son, but had been smuggled in because the couple couldn't have a baby. I think the historians generally now do not believe that to be true. At the time, a lot of people believed it. If I recall correctly, the little lullaby, the little violent lullaby, rock-a-bye, I can't sing it. How's that go? Be in the treetop. Yeah, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough bends, the cradle will fall. And down will come baby, cradle and all. Isn't that awful? You know, it clearly was not written by somebody to soothe fussy, frightened children into sleep. It was something that was passed around as some sort of satirical reference to the baby and the idea that this baby that people were saying didn't really belong to the king and queen, that his reign over England might not actually come to fruition, something like that. I don't want to tell you any of that about it not really being the baby as history. That the history is it was rumored. It was widely rumored and believed that wasn't even really their baby. That's the history. Whether it really was or not is not anything I want to say as history. But then it was confirmed. Here is an heir for King James II, which will be raised as a Roman Catholic. And so, not only this king for the next several years, but the dynasty would be a Roman Catholic one. And that was intolerable to the country in general. Of course, there were some Roman Catholics who would not mind that, but to the country in general, that idea could not be tolerated. The trial of the seven bishops was attended by a crowd of above 10,000, including, very importantly, many of the leading men of England. And the bishops were pronounced not guilty. So at that moment, almost everyone in the country, of almost every party, was all united against the king. The king had precious little support from any direction in the kingdom and was quite weak and vulnerable at the time that the seven bishops were acquitted. The very day of the acquittal, there were seven high noblemen who conspired together. It's not necessarily bad to conspire. That word is usually used with a negative connotation, but conspiracy is not necessarily wrong. Conspiracy to do something wrong is wrong. I think that's the legal principle. If there's something illegal, conspiring to do it also is illegal. But there was this conspiracy, and these seven leading noblemen sent a letter to William and Mary. Mary was related to the king. I don't remember how. Do you all remember how Mary was related? She was a Stuart, but what Stuart was she?
Was she a niece?
I forget. I don't remember. But she, next to the king and his new son, she was the closest to the throne. These seven men, who are known to history as the Immortal Seven, sent a letter to William and Mary offering them the throne. and William and Mary accepted. Miss Audrey, this is the moment where we need somebody to say William of Orange. Would you do the honors, please?
Willem van Oranje.
Thank you. William of Orange and Mary, his wife, sailed for England November 1st. You know from other history, even though we don't live in that part of the world, that sailing across the channel from mainland Europe to England, despite the short distance, is by no means a sure thing in the old sailing vessels. But the wind ended up being perfect on November 1st, and William was propelled by what history calls a Protestant wind. Landed November 5th, 1688. There was no big battle between the king's army and William's army. King James fled. He was caught and returned to London. But then in December 1688, was allowed to escape, and he fled the country and went to France. And it was by his fleeing the country that Parliament was then able to have some plausible basis upon which to say that he had abdicated the throne. To abdicate the throne means when you are the monarch and you declare yourself not to be. And so, fleeing the country, Parliament then used as legal justification to declare the throne vacant, King James II having abdicated the throne. Now, those were events of November and December 1688. You know, as we cross into January, they still considered it the same year. So these are events still of 1688 to them, but in our new way of reckoning now January, it's 1689.
Was William or Mary the technical monarch?
Mary was the one who had the family connection. And so what was proposed was that she would be the queen regnant and William would be the king
consort.
However, when they accepted, that's what was proposed. When they accepted that William and Mary would be the monarchs, that William would be king regnant, and then that was not opposed then. Would you like to be king consort? I accept being king regnant. But, that was not quite as bald as that, but that was apparently the way things went. So in January of what we call 1689, William called for a parliament, which is called the Convention Parliament, which met January 22nd, 1689. So there had, by that time, essentially been a revolution. And nearly everybody was agreed on it. I shouldn't say nearly everybody. There was quite a consensus in England that what had happened was good and they wanted it. But it wasn't, strictly speaking, legal. But Parliament is a law-making body, and so they went about making all the necessary laws to make it legal. On January 29th, Parliament resolved that since England was a Protestant kingdom. Only a Protestant could be king, and so James II and his son were disqualified from being monarchs in England. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, that was argued very strenuously in the years before King James II became king, but it was never actually passed into law. Now they basically passed that into law retroactively. February 13th, 1689, Parliament presented to William and Mary the Declaration of Right and offered them the throne on the condition that they agree to it, which they accepted. So they were then proclaimed King and Queen of England, Scotland, and Ireland. Scotland, of course, is a separate kingdom. It has its own parliament. But the English Parliament proclaimed them King and Queen of England, Scotland, and Ireland.
Did they stay rulers of Holland, or whatever the region was at that point, or?
I don't know that history. Do you know that history, Audrey? What their relationship was to William's native country?
I'm not sure.
No, me either. I'm sorry, son, I don't know that history. So in April of 1689, William and Mary were crowned king and queen. May of 1689, the Toleration Act, or Act of Toleration, was signed by the king. It received the royal assent. Act of religious toleration, that is. I'm going to go ahead and mention a couple more 1689 dates to kind of finish out this history, then we'll go back to a couple of things that we passed over in giving this political overview. December of that year, 1689, the Bill of Rights was passed, and that was essentially the Declaration of Right that had been presented to William and Mary as a condition of their taking the throne. Now it was made law. Later that year, the Bill of Rights, quote, one of the most important constitutional documents in English history. So what I just walked you through in these couple of minutes is in history referred to as the Glorious Revolution. It was, in some ways, a foreign invasion and conquest of England. England had last been invaded by a foreign monarch and conquered back in the year 1066, and was now in effect again invaded by a foreign monarch and conquered. This, however, was a bloodless revolution and one that was invited and agreed on by the nobility of the kingdom. And what was accomplished there in 1688 and 89 and in the years that followed was essentially what had been attempted by England for a long time. The things that were the struggle between Parliament and King Charles I 1640, 1641, the Civil War, you know, the second phase of the Civil War, all the way up to King Charles I's execution. And then again with the Restoration, what England had essentially been trying to do, establish a government where there was a monarch and there was Parliament and there was a Church of England system, but all of those things were in some sort of balance to where everyone in the kingdom could accept all of it and be at peace with each other. All that struggle that had been tried and failed in the relationship between Parliament and King Charles I, and in the relationship between Oliver Cromwell and Parliament, and in the relationship between Charles I and Charles II and the Cavalier Parliament and the country and all of this. Now, finally, it had essentially worked. We'll talk some more about that in a future class, and you'll read some more about that in another chapter of your textbook. This was, in effect, the arrangement that the country had been seeking for most of the 1600s, now came to be in the Glorious Revolution. So I'm going to back up with you and catch a couple of things. You know, we are members of a congregation that holds to the 1689 confession, what we call it, the Second London Confession. That confession was actually published 1677, but it had to be published in secret. Who exactly put it forth? They were being persecuted at that time, and so it had to be put forth basically anonymously. And with the Glorious Revolution then and the Act of Toleration, then the Baptists could come out from hiding. And that's how we ended up with the 1689 confession, because in September of 1689, the Baptists could have a general assembly and publicly put forth our confession of faith. I'm going to have some more talk about that next week, God willing, but just to, you know, having gone over those, that era, just so you'll understand, 1677 is still under the rule of King Charles II, and the Clarendon Code, suppression of the Puritan dissenting ministers and churches, but then 1689 under William and Mary and the Act of Toleration. Toleration Act of 1689. Okay? Got a lot of stuff here, and a lot of what it says is that there are oaths to be taken, and if people will take these oaths, then the penalties in the various laws against dissenting churches and ministers will not be imposed on anybody who will take the oaths. And the oaths are not objectionable to most of the dissenters. They just have to do with loyalty to the king and recognition of William and Mary as the rightful monarchs or something like that. So the essence of it is the dissenting ministers and churches will not be persecuted if they will just pledge the loyalty and legitimacy of the monarch of the government. as you know, recognizing the powers that be in the government is not against our conscience as Baptists. So let me read you just a little bit of this from the Toleration Act. Be it further enacted by the authority aforesaid that no person dissenting from the Church of England in holy orders or pretended holy orders or pretending to holy orders, nor any preacher or teacher of any congregation of dissenting Protestants. Okay, so there's us. There's the Baptists and Independent Congregationalists and a lot of the Presbyterians and others. Any preacher or teacher of any congregation of dissenting Protestants, and then in a lot of words it says, who will make the oath of loyalty to the government, shall be liable to any of the pains or penalties mentioned in, and then it mentions some of the acts of the Clarendon Code and some other things. So the Act of Toleration includes this wonderful provision: no preacher or teacher of any congregation of dissenting Protestants shall be liable to any of the pains or penalties of those laws. Here's the really good stuff. Ready? And whereas some dissenting Protestants scruple in the baptizing of infants, be it enacted by the authority aforesaid that every person in pretended holy orders or pretending holy orders or preacher or teacher that shall subscribe the aforesaid articles of religion, accepted before accepted, and also accept part of the 7th and 20th article touching infant baptism, and shall take the said oaths and make and subscribe the declaration aforesaid, in manner aforesaid, every such person shall enjoy all the privileges, benefits, and advantages which any other dissenting minister, as aforesaid, might have or enjoy by virtue of this act. So, the Baptists were explicitly included with all the benefits that were coming by this act to the other dissenting ministers and churches. And the articles of religion they had to agree to, the articles about baptism, they explicitly did not have to agree to regarding infant baptism. So in this act, it was not just dissenting ministers and their congregations who were being tolerated, but Baptists explicitly being tolerated in our position on baptism. Now, here is some really interesting material in this about people who scruple over swearing, what they need to say, instead, so they don't have to swear. Whereas there are certain other persons, dissenters from the Church of England, who scruple the taking of any oath, because, you know, the words of our Lord Jesus, you know, were, you know, don't swear by this or swear by this, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there have always been groups that for that reason then refuse to swear anything. That's why in our American court system, people are supposed to swear. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? But you can't. But there's also the language: do you swear or affirm? People are allowed, if by conscience they won't swear, they're allowed simply to say it, to affirm it. Whereas there are certain other persons, dissenters from the Church of England, who scruple the taking of any oath, be it enacted by the authority aforesaid, that every such person shall make and subscribe the aforesaid declaration, and also this declaration of fidelity, following, vis-a-vis. So this is the essence of what people have to agree to enjoy the protections in this act. I do sincerely promise and solemnly declare before God and the world that I will be true and faithful to King William and Queen Mary. And I do solemnly profess and declare that I do from my heart abhor, detest, and renounce as impious and heretical that damnable doctrine and position that princes excommunicated or deprived by the Pope or any authority of the See of Rome may be deposed or murdered by their subjects or any other whatsoever. And I do declare that no foreign prince, person, prelate, state, or potentate hath or ought to have any power, jurisdiction, superiority, preeminence, or authority, ecclesiastic or spiritual, within this realm. Remember that from the time of Queen Elizabeth, when the Pope declared that since King Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth were excommunicated from the church, then people could rebel against them, even murder them, and it wouldn't be wrong. So this affirmation is that you affirm that King William and Queen Mary have the right to be the monarchs of this kingdom, and that you hate the doctrine from the Pope that because they are Protestant, they can be rebelled against or killed without it being wrong, and shall subscribe a profession of their Christian belief in these words: I profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, the true God, and in the Holy Spirit, one God blessed forevermore, and to acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Isn't that interesting? Your religion will be tolerated in this kingdom if you are Trinitarian, if you believe in God as Trinity, and if you believe in Jesus Christ being true God, very God, and if you believe the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to be divinely inspired scripture. So, as to Baptists, this is a fantastic, wonderful act of toleration because we're in. Now, there are some who would not be in. There are Unitarians, people who don't believe in God as a Trinity. There are people who don't believe in Jesus Christ being very God. There would be people who would not agree to the scriptures being inspired by God. So there are people who might name Jesus Christ and not be included in this. Roman Catholics are going to be, not on those Orthodox statements right there, but on the previous thing. Roman Catholics are not going to be tolerated, nor Unitarians. And then, of course, people of other religions, not Christianity, Jews, Muslims, whoever else there might be, other religions are not going to be tolerated. So it's Protestant, Trinitarian, Bible-believing Christian that are being tolerated. Provided always, and be it further enacted by the authority aforesaid, that neither this act, nor any clause, article, or thing contained herein, shall extend or be construed to extend to give any ease, benefit, or advantage to any papist or popish recusant whatsoever, or any person that shall deny in his preaching or writing the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. Okay, so if it's not obvious already, none of this gives any advantage to any Roman Catholic. Should not be construed to give any ease, benefit, or advantage to any papist or popish recusant. Recusant means you're not going to be attending worship on the Lord's Day in the Church of England chapel. If you don't, you are recusant. But the non-conforming Christians, like Baptists and Presbyterians and independent congregations, whatever, they are going to be recusant regarding the Church of England chapel, but their recusancy is going to be excused, not punished. But anybody who is recusant because he is a papist, Roman Catholic, this act is going to give no ease, benefit, or advantage whatsoever. Same thing with anybody who denies the Trinity. Orthodox Christianity of the Protestant variety is going to be tolerated, whatever your group might be. But unorthodox religion called Christianity and Roman Catholicism were not being tolerated. Now, later developments would include everything. You know, in England today, atheism and irreligion and Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and everything, it's all the toleration progressively came to every religious group, although developments these days are kind of headed back toward Bible-believing, Protestant, dissenting Christianity not being completely tolerated. So next time, I want to have some study of the developments that led to the 1677, 1689 Second London Confession. Some more things about that. But now we've been over the period that in which that happened. What would you like to add that you've learned about this? Or what question would you have you'd like to ask? In that case, that's all for now, friends. Thank you very much.